word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this morning where we're still in Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 through 9. Probably pick up around page 9 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's established for the church and their assembly for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. There are two primary pools of thought that one can draw from in regards to this world. There is that which is called a divine viewpoint. That is the content of Scripture, God's Word, God's viewpoint in regards to things. That which is antagonistic to that and contrary to that is that which we refer to as human viewpoint. We are here this morning to study the divine viewpoint so that we can reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, so that we can think like God as He wants us to think, and therefore be able to serve Him and acclimate in regards to our own lives and His will for our lives in that respect. And obviously, in order to approach the divine viewpoint, it demands that we have a spiritual virtue about us that is made possible through the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who also fills a believer whenever they are willing to rebound and acknowledge their personal sins to God. In application of 1 John 1:9, we are able to then be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. It is in that condition, that dual function of God, the Holy Spirit, that the believer is able to isolate the sin nature, utilize their state of spirituality and gap, if you will, the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, putting the human viewpoint aside, and otherwise knowing and understanding God's Word clearly as by divine design. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you again for your immutability, that we can depend upon your word in regards to our lives, that indeed these things will all be fulfilled throughout time, throughout history, and taken into the eternal state, secure, fast, just as it is presented to us today. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dealing here with a large number of verses as a section here in chapter 24, which the chapter's theme is the divine institution of marriage, here as exampled by acquiring Isaac with his right woman, a wife for him, that is implemented and executed an application by his father Abraham, who in our verses commissions the servant to physically go out and seek for this right opposite number, and to do so according to the guidelines and instructions that he gives him. And this is the subject here, verses 2 through 9, where Abraham commissions his servant in this respect. Rereading the verses again, verse 2, and Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. We look at this, the servant is not specifically named at any point in this chapter. However, a good candidate in regards to who this servant is Eliezer of Damascus. That was mentioned back in chapter 15, that Abraham was willing to adopt and make the heir of his inheritance as an alternative in regards to God otherwise saying, no, the inheritance will come from you and Sarah with your own child. And this would mean that this servant has been around some 55 years at least through the majority of Abraham's itinerary and travel. And the fact that he is in charge of all things means that he holds a high position of authority, second only to Abraham and Isaac, in regards to the household. And he obviously is a most trusted servant of Abraham. And he then entreats upon the servant to swear an oath. And that's verse 2c, please place your hand under my thigh. This particular ritual of oath swearing is unique to the situation. And thigh is representative of one's private parts, if you will. And it is this aspect of the ritual that connects the oath-taking to the covenant itself. And essentially, it is an oath to find the right woman for Isaac, which Abraham first gives particulars before he makes the servant swear, obviously. And in that respect, continue on the line as so instructed and seen in regard to the covenant promises, the Hebrew race as well as the line of Christ in this respect, the descendancy of Abraham as it centers on the ultimate forthcoming Messiah otherwise in that regards. And obviously Abraham recognizes that Isaac must have a wife in order for this to be possible. And while Isaac remains passive throughout the situation, his father, being the authority of the house, takes upon himself the responsibility to go out and find him his wife, which is not uncommon in Old Testament periods for parents to be this involved in finding a spouse for their children. And society still practices it to a certain degree throughout the world today, even though it is obviously strange to us in the customs of our land. It is yet something that is viable and has some real wisdom behind it in regards to exercise a parent's or child and someone finding their right opposite number otherwise. And then in verse 3, he begins the content of the oath. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. First and foremost, in the negative, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Obviously, Abraham is privy to the conduct of the particular females, those of whom he lives around him, but yet he himself remains separate, aloof from them in principle or ideologically. And the alternative, instead of taking from the Canaanite population, verse 4, but you shall go to my country, Macedonia, or the Chaldees, excuse me, and to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And verse 5, the servant proposes a hypothetical situation. The servant said to him, suppose a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? In verse 6, then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, then he appeals to the covenant itself, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my relatives, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And verse 8, he addresses then the potential that the servant brings up, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only, do not take my son back there." In verse 9, we have the servant then, without hesitation, fulfilling the ritual. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So to get us back into this, obviously the servant swearing by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, points to the importance of the matter at hand. And that reflects upon the fact that finding Isaac's spouse is under God's jurisdiction and by divine design. Divine institution is an institution ordained by God, just as volition is, number one. There are four divine institutions. Number one, first and foremost, is volition, freedom of choice. That's one aspect that God does not coerce in any form or fashion in regards to freedom of His creation to choose for or against Him, for the truth or against the truth in this respect. And that is obviously the first line of freedoms and the ultimate freedom that is given to mankind. It is through the attack of the other divine institutions that one ultimately will find the best result in attacking this institution of volition. And that is through the institutions of 2, 3, and 4, family, or right man, right woman, number 2, family, number 3, and nationalism. To break down those divine institutions is the way to grab a stranglehold on the divine institution of volition, otherwise, in this respect. So here we see the matter, the importance of the matter, clearly delineated by Abraham in regards to the oath taking. And it recognizes that the oath is going to not only be made to Abraham, his authority, the servant's authority, his master of the household, but also to the very God of the covenant himself, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And as it highlights the divine institution number 2, marriage, most specifically, it focuses on a marital union that will enjoy maximum blessing in regards to their marriage. And that looks at a union of positive volition coming together, as might be expected, among adjusted believers who are both phase 1, phase 2 positive. And as we have addressed, been working on, it falls short to think that the things here in view only recognize picking a mate from a believing population. But the instructions that are given further delineate that the individual, the potential female, must be willing to return back to the land of Canaan, where the covenant promises geographically are to be executed and fulfilled in this respect, and therefore must align themselves with the right man and separate, obviously, for herself from her family. So just pick up point 47 here, page 9 of our notes. The oath here, and this provides maximum blessing, the potential for maximum blessing in regards to the marriage. Obviously, it's assumed that the parties are going to remain positive in regards to maximum blessing. I mean, yeah, you've got to use some common sense in regards to looking at certain things and just not cut the context off short and exclude other doctrines that's necessary for the doctrine to be fulfilled. Abraham and Sarah were blessed throughout their lives because they stayed positive, see. But this obviously, it must have a beginning point. Where is this initiated? How do you begin to enjoy this type of blessing? And it comes to inform a reality in regards to the spouse that is picked for one in marriage, to be on the same page spiritually, otherwise in that regards. So 47, the oath begins emphatically. First of all, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. 48, Abraham judged them as unacceptable based on years of familiarity with Canaanite culture and morals. The example of his familiarity among whom I live. First-hand experience, he sees these things. Just like we are in the world, we see the things in the world. We observe certain activities, certain characteristics, virtues or lack of, etc., become obvious to us in regards to peoples and things of this nature. And so it is in regards to Abraham and his immediate neighbors around him. He is a prime example of living in the world but not being of the world in this respect. So, 49, while Abraham lived among them, he sets himself apart spiritually or ideologically. 50, as the alternative, Abraham tells the servant to go to my country, Mesopotamia, and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So 51, it is here that two avenues of thought are proposed by suggesting either a racial or spiritual distinction as to Abraham's reasoning of why to pick from this particular pool versus the Canaanites. 52, racially would mean he is trying to keep the genetics as close to his own as possible from his own line of birth, from his immediate family, if you will, as if the DNA, particular DNA from Nahor's father, has anything to do really with him becoming a new race. No, it doesn't. 53, he became a new race because God made him that way. 53, this view places racial priority over spiritual and suggests man is responsible for advancing the new Jewish line, producing the promised seed rather than God. God's in charge. He's in control. Now the more popular view among fundamental exegetes suggests Canaanites represent unbelievers and Abraham's relatives believers. 55, while there is truth to this view, many interpreters fall short disclosing the entire picture that's represented in our verses. 56, verse 7, strongly suggests that Abraham in some way expects divine guidance in fulfilling the mission. As he tells a servant, he will send his angel before you, that being Yahweh, sending. 56. That statement is one of encouragement, faith rest, in light of the potential negative results that the servant might face. Abraham is saying, chill out. God's going to be with you on this. See? Now, you can look and see and say, well, how did he know that? Did God give him a twix or what? No, it comes from the doctrine of his soul. 57, the immediate scenario will show that right man, right woman, as to God's directed will, isn't only about believer versus unbeliever here, as I have been pointing out. It relates to the right opposite number volitionally, both phase 1 and phase 2. 58, in some way, God has enlightened Abraham doctrinally that his greatest success for finding Isaac's wife will be from his pool of relatives back in Mesopotamia. 59, it points to the fact that in looking for one's right opposite number in marriage demands that one seeks God's will in the matter as the highest priority in seeking a mate. First and foremost, he's looking to God for instruction, Bible doctrine, the truth, the doctrine in his soul, and for God to bring together this potential reality on their behalf. So always you put God's will first in all matters. So 60, the principle exemplified here in Abraham's instructions is that through the intake of Bible doctrine and adherence to it, God will orchestrate the situation necessary for right man, right woman to come together. In other words, in his instructions to the servant, don't take from the Canaanite population. Go to my relatives. And whatever you do, don't ever take Isaac back there. That is the specific doctrine that he is adhering to that gives him the direction and guidance and confidence that God will then intervene and fill in the gaps necessary logistically and physically to bring about the results of right man, right woman in the case of Isaac. You don't have to have God giving you special twitches in regards to seeking out His will, even in situations and matters that might otherwise be unknown. As a single person, obviously, with no future promises in hand, one does not know. Well, God does. God knows. He knows exactly what the best companion would be in regards to being married in that respect. So that's point 61. This is made possible because our Creator is first and foremost omniscient. He knows all things. He always has from eternity past. There's nothing that surprises God or catches God off guard or that He's not privy to, hypothetically or otherwise. And omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He controls history. It's called divine providence. He supplies, He provides all those things to come together for history to be fulfilled in all the exact instances, seconds of time, etc., so that His plan is fulfilled to every degree in that regard. Obviously, it takes in consideration individuals' particular independent volition choices in life in regards to all that He otherwise orchestrates for history to come together and to be executed in that regard. We call that divine destiny. See, chance, luck, forget it. That's just the satanic counterfeit to dismiss God's hand in regards to the situation. Well, that's just bad luck. Well, yeah. You can see in phase three whether it's luck or not. Is that what they're going to say when Christ returns at the second advent and wipes out all of His enemies? Boy, that was bad luck. Bad luck that we didn't know that was coming. Come on. But that's the cosmos. See, that's your human viewpoint approach. Satan has a perfect counterfeit. A counterfeit rationalization, which is prompted and executed through people's individual STAs and negative volition otherwise to every aspect of truth, of Bible doctrine, that God reveals to mankind. He's obviously a genius. Modes of thought and the pool of thinking is going to be obviously extremely vast in order to be able to cover all those bases to one singular viewpoint. He has a plethora of other viewpoints, excuses in regards to even one situation, one truth that he can throw or promote among men. It's called the doctrine of demons. So, it's possible for God to intercede when one applies Bible doctrine otherwise, bringing these things together, orchestrating the situation, point 61, because our Creator is omniscient and omnipotent and knows exactly where the potential right spouse exists and will provide the physical logistics otherwise. He's known since eternity past. He has these things prepared for those who are willing to align with His Word and apply Bible doctrine otherwise. Yeah, He knows who's going to bolt, who's going to get an energy in flesh and lunge and other things contrary to what he might have had otherwise. But when one does that, then one misses the opportunity of seeing what God had in store to begin with. See? In adhering to Bible doctrine, God will provide the discerning believer with guidance and protection as to their right offset number. Along the way, one keeps their nose to the grindstone doctrinally, stays the course, and God will protect. Obviously, there is testing that comes about in regards to waiting, looking and seeing what God may have in store in this respect. But He will protect, to protect you from getting hooked up with the wrong number. Sometimes you can look back in the past and you go, wow, that was close. So 63, the two general doctrinal categories here that one must maintain in discerning God's will in this particular case of right man, right woman, marriage, are His geographical will and the doctrine of separation. These are the two core doctrinal alignments that Abraham is drawn upon in his instructions given to the servant. Is these two doctrinal requirements that he insists be maintained in order for God's hand to be in the situation and truly bless their desires and endeavors in this regards. God's geographical will and the doctrine of separation. So, 64, now first Abraham employs the doctrine of separation as essential in finding Isaac's wife. It is the first line of defense in evaluating, critiquing a potential mate. The doctrine of separation. 65, where she will not be found is from the daughters of the Canaanites. From that pool of females, there are no candidates in the eyes of Abraham. Now, we've already looked and seen that the potential population that's been around him that's come to surface in his ministry. But still, from that particular population, in Canaanites here, it is reference to all the tribes that are living in the land of Canaan at the time, whether they're Hittites, son of Heth, Abimelech, his group, whoever. See. These particular females, in the generality of observation, is his motive, in part, in regards to this. These particular females are representative of all the sects of Canaan, having a reputation of pagan idolatry, highlighting the concept of religious perversionism. We looked at Psalm 106, the dilemma that Israel found themselves in, because when they went in the land, they did not fulfill God's imperatives to completely wipe out certain peoples along with their practices. See, and they maintain certain societies. The religious perversionism of their pagan idolatry was retained, and it had an effect, a negative effect. Where's that universal principle? The good doesn't bring up bad. Bad brings down good. You hang out with certain types, it's going to rub off on you. See? It's going to have an influence on you in regards to your own character and activities in life. How one is able to avoid that is generally by becoming aloof in regards to their person and their activities otherwise. Hang out with somebody and then you find out they're doing something that to you is an abomination. Oh, man. I don't want any part of that. I'm out of here. You see. No, we understand that, even in cosmic terms. So it is in regards to our lives as believers. So the Canaanite females had a reputation of religious reversionism. Obviously, pagan idolatry looks at the worst case scenario of reversionism, religious reversionism, in unbelief. But it introduces the concept, it introduces the ingredients necessary for believers otherwise to screw up their life under religious reversionism. See. Why do you think Paul talks about the doctrine of demons for? Because that's what influences true Christianity in a negative way. To take biblical truth, distort it, contort it into traditions of men. Another fallacious approach in regards to living the Christian life and saying this is what being a Christian is all about. See. Where has it got the church today? Well, it's nothing but a big goo of lukewarm, paddling puking, whatever. Yeah. People that will not take the truth seriously across the board and embrace it as such. They got to put in their own little ideas. Because of that, churches gain certain reputations and they are viewed and approached in certain contexts that are completely out of line. Like we're some commercial entity. And you don't know how many times I'm bombarded with phone calls of some type of avenue of merchandising the Word of God. Either through direct advertising, outreach programs, let us come down there to your church and do all these things. You know, I field those calls for you. See, I'm protecting you from these idiots. It's part of my job. They're out there. And it's accepted as part of the norm under the Christian banners almost. These people have no real discernment in regards to invading another person's privacy. And why righteous indignation usually pops up is to think that they would think that our church would be interested. It doesn't take them long on the phone with me to find out we're not. But anyway. So religious reversionism. And again, the Canaanites represent the worst case scenario in general. But it's part of the SCA trend in regards to mankind to be religious in some form or fashion, no matter what terms they may use. Often it's simply called philosophy. 67, now Isaac followed his father's example with Jacob to not take from the Canaanite women also. Jacob and Esau situation. Isaac later on in life. Genesis 28:1. Now the difference there, as we'll see, Isaac just told Jacob to go out and find the woman on his own. And he didn't go out and take part actively in that regard. And we'll see how successful Jacob is doing that as he pays the price for his wife. No, she is not cheap. 14 years hard labor. Oh, come on, you can laugh at that. Even as a wife. Say, yeah, it was worth it. Then how did the wife that he pursued end up spiritually? Not the best. Anyway, for those who know, you know. Otherwise, I won't blow the cover until we get there. 68, now his brother Esau, an unbeliever, who, this shows you just how much disregard he had for God's plan. He traded his inheritance for food just because he was hungry. You know, the SCA, the kid, well, I'm going to die if I don't eat now. He trades his inheritance for a bowl of soup. And he remains an unbeliever. And he intentionally married a Canaanite in open rebellion to Isaac. He overheard Isaac's instructions to Jacob to not take from the Canaanite women. No, to go from a pool of females again that he considered would be appropriate of finding true polyvagalism phase two. Well, immediately he runs and finds Ishmael, and he hooks up with women out of his tribe. And then later verses tell us that he marries a bunch of other Canaanites. This is an open rebellion in regards to his dad. See, this stems from the rebellion of a child to a parent because they thought the parent did them wrong. Well, so those scenarios match up with Abraham's instructions not to marry from the Canaanite population. Abraham's alternative was to look for a wife from those of his lineage with a heritage of being believers back in the land of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. His immediate family members, as we have documented and gone through, there is no question that all these basically were believers. Nahor, his father, etc. Even though they were not obviously of the quality of believers that God wanted Abraham associated with. But the immediate larger pool is to look in the population of believers that obviously follow at least the primary doctrine of faith for salvation, etc., as we would understand it, for their time and purpose. 70, so in implying separation, first line of defense is that one's right spouse indeed is a believer. And, even the fundies will go, yeah, okay. But it's the next one that gets most people. 71, is the servant's question and Abraham's response in verses 5 through 6 that then dissects positive volition from negative volition as believers. People of this ilk do not want to recognize that believers, true believers, can be just as screwed up as unbelievers. They often don't want to recognize that their approach in regards to God's plan for their life is completely and totally erroneous and wrong. And that there are those believers who plug in to the truth of Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, not just doctrine, but sound Bible doctrine. And they adhere to that, incorporate it as their guidelines and standards of life. Modus operandi and vivendi. Method of operation and manner of life. And then there are those others who dilute that, if not outright reject it otherwise. I've said it before. If this principle is not true, we're wasting our time here as a church. That's the way I see it. I go out and join up with denominationalism. Join that camp. Well, obviously I speak as if insane, because this is the best approach that's out there. If you know of a better approach, I'm all ears. But it takes real discipline spiritually in regards to the individual to keep their lives clear and stripped of religiosity otherwise in their approach to God's plan. A lot of times it comes through emotionalism, you see. And that's the way Christianity is generally presented. It's an emotional feeling. How do you feel about God today? It really doesn't make any difference how you feel. It's what you think about God today. That's what makes a difference. You may feel like crap. And you may think God is being unjust and unfair. But you recognize God for what He is. See? Otherwise, that's what makes a difference. And I'm saying under your STA, getting into these things. So, this is how all this ties together. Our thread of putting the garments together is revealed here in regards to the servant's questions and Abraham's response. And that 72, this is, it centers on orientation to God's geographical will, applying separation otherwise. 73, this distinguishes the religious reversionist from the adjusted among believers. God's geographical will is where He wants you to be at any given point in time in history. Separation is fairly self-explanatory. Otherwise, you do not embrace His friends in life, those who are not adhering to the same principles, God's geographical will. What is Hebrews 10:25 in its literal form? Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. That means don't violate God's geographical will for where you're supposed to be when Bible class is opening and operating. See? Your assembly demands a particular geographical location to assemble. So, it's by application that we are able to put these things together and apply it in our own lives. Coming to the light, as John says, versus staying away from the light. You got to go to the light source, and wherever that source is at geographically, that's where you got to be. See? 74, the servant then anticipates potential problems. Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. 75, the question essentially asks, what if she refuses to relocate geographically to where God's directed will via the covenant is to be carried out? I'm filling in sick, if you will. The blanks here. That is, what if she's negative to doctrine? And this is, in essence, what he's asking. What if she doesn't want to come here where God's will wants us to be? Where her God's will for her right man to be? And that is the promised land under the covenant terms. She didn't want him to become a part of the Hebrew race. What if? And that the doctrine of separation continues to remain in view, and that the covenant is the catalyst in its doctrinal terms, as to Abraham's reasoning, as brought out here, point 76, this doctrine is further emphasized in Abraham's reference to the covenant terms as part of his response, then in verse 7, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my relatives. To where? To the land I'll show you. A new geographical will for Abraham. Separate from where he is at, as well as to those of whom he came from, with the exception of, obviously, his wife, Sarah. The primary covenant terms are reiterated as to applying separation from negative believing family members and relocating to the new geography under God's directive will. That's the doctrine at hand. Again, the doctrine that Abraham has definitely got a handle on as being all important. And it, if you will, implicitly underwrites that he understands why he's been blessed so much in life. At verse 1. Because he got a handle on these two major doctrines, as well as staying fast in regards to God's will for his life otherwise. So 78, as we apply it today, the scenario would be applied to the woman not willing to submit to God's geographical will under face-to-face teaching with the potential husband. That's as most of us have understood it over the years. If they're not interested in Bible class where you're getting sound doctrine, well, generally speaking, you're pretty safe bet that's probably not your right number. That's not where you're going to find maximum blessing in regards to your life. You say, well, they seem to be at the beginning. Well, as it turns out, you know, you can take that up with God after the fact. But if that's the way it was at the beginning, then obviously, and it wasn't the energy of the flesh otherwise. All right, 79. These things people have to come to grips with for themselves doctrinally. Where we technically pick up here. Trying to get back into this. 79, the solution then, suggested by the servant. Should I take your son back to the land from where he came? Meets a brick wall with Abraham. It meets a brick wall with Abraham. Hashub. The verb repeated twice. Ben el ha'eretz asher yasa min shom. Vocabulary words. So 80, now the double use of the infinitive and imperfect form of the verb shub. Returning, I will return, as it would be literally stated. Translated simply, take back. Looks at his servant coming back to get Isaac. Obviously, he's going to be in Mesopotamia. Isaac's still back in Canaan. First, he's got to come back and get him. And then, taking Isaac back to the woman. Coming back to get Isaac, then taking him to the woman in Ur. Or Mesopotamia. Not necessarily in Ur. Actually, in the village of Nahor, but Abraham's response is verse 6. Beware lest you take my son back there. Shamar Lamed Pin Shub Ben. That is to say, not if you value your life. Our English translation, less, the conjunction pin in the Hebrew, means for fear that. Take extra precaution because there's a danger ahead, etc. So, in essence, his response is not if you value your life. He puts everyone's lives in jeopardy if he so engages in this activity. So 82, this points to the very issue at hand in acquiring Isaac's wife. Life itself, spiritually as well as physically. 83, the warning finds ground because it would be in rejection of God's covenant directives to orient to his geographic and directive wills in separation from negative volition, verse 7. Who took me from my land and from my relatives. So 84, to execute the servant's suggestion places all concern in jeopardy of sin unto death. It is a hazard that Abraham otherwise, on behalf of all concerned, would prefer to avoid. See, to tie oneself here in the closest of fashion, marriage, in a situation as such. And then the ripple effect it might have if Isaac violated God's geographical and directed will for his life otherwise. It would ultimately place him in reversionism. The draw, obviously, of going into the situation. That danger is one that Abraham says, no, avoid that. There's no need for that. This whole idea that if you don't experience something, then you're missing out on something. Give me a break. Obviously, the subject at hand mitigates the impact, but in the cosmic terms. So, the danger of taking Isaac back would be spiritual suicide in the eyes of Abraham. And then the impact it would have on regards to the servant, he would effectively be acting as a stumbling block in regards to Isaac's otherwise positive volition. The impact on his life. And then the terms of the covenant itself. 85, to engage in such action as to remove God's heir from the parameters of the covenant terms is to be in opposition to the very one under whose authority the very oath is bound. That is the Lord, the God of heaven. Again, harking back to verse 3a, the oath being taken in regards to Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of earth. 86, that Yahweh's title is here shortened simply to the God of heaven. Elohim HaShamayim highlights his spiritual reign and that importance in the matter. Spiritual truths, realities, are to always take precedence over physical. The spiritual existed first. God's always existed before any of the physical aspects of his creation ever came into existence. So, in and of itself, by order of existence, it demands dominance and priority in regards to life in and of itself. It is the mindset that we recognize and accept is that you don't compromise doctrine or any aspect of it. For physical things in life. In the previous titling of Yahweh as both God of heaven and God of earth. See, that tied God into not only his spiritual reign, but his physical creation, from which, obviously, they're going to find Isaac's wife. Now, Abraham just shores it, the God of heaven, the one of spiritual superiority, of right of rule, the sovereign one. See, to violate Bible doctrine is to violate all the laws and principles of the kingdom of God in that area, obviously, in that regard. All right, let's take our break.